The Heavy Weighs the Crown series. We are well into it, getting closer to the coronation of Israel's king, but there's some events that have to happen before Saul takes the throne, followed by David and then Solomon. Happy to join in this series. Look forward tonight to sharing with you from 1 Samuel chapter 2, when you found that fine verse 22. And while you're turning there, let me ask you, do you love it when somebody says to you, "I told you so"? But do you love it when you get to say, "I told you so"? That phrase can go a lot of ways. "I told you so." Jonathan and Allie have a contract on a home. It's their third contract or attempted contracts. The first one fell through. The second one fell through. And they were discouraged and concerned and worried because they thought, "We're never going to get a house. We're going to be living in Dad's mom's upstairs forever." They were just getting really concerned, but Beverly and I kept reassuring him, "There's a house with your name on it. There's an address with your name on it. It's just not the right one yet, but God is God and He's in control." And finally, when the third one came through, it ended up being the floor plan they loved the most, at a great deal and a great location and a low tax rate. Everything worked out great thanks to Miss Pat and Gene. I'm sorry, shameless plug for the sheriffs over here, but it worked out great, and I was able to say, "See? I told you so." Now, that's a time when he was glad to hear me say, "I told you so," because God was faithful and worked everything out. Well, you're going to hear a little bit of that in this text today. And the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's verse 12, and that's the context of our conversation today. Look at verse 22. "Now, Eli was old, very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting," the tabernacle, Shiloh. "And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things?'" This is the father, very old now, talking to his sons, clearly now adult sons, serving in the ministry of the priesthood. They are professionals. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all people. No, my sons. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. So you've seen the contrast in serving between young Samuel and Eli and his sons. We've seen that in the previous verses and previous weeks. But today we get a little closer to a subject that could get a little personal for us, and in fact it should. The consequences of continuing in sin. We saw in verse 12 that these sons had a problem. These priests, the professional clergy, there's a problem, and they're persisting in their sin. So we see here these priests now, there is corruption among the priests and within the people. We see that in verse 22. There's corruption here. The priests, we see corruption professionally, ethically, and morally. They are corrupt to the core. These are the leaders of the people of God. These are the spiritual elite. These are the teachers and the leaders and the intercessors between God and man, and they are utterly corrupt. It happens, sadly and unfortunately, that some who are called to serve God and to serve the people of God go bad. And it's sad every time it happens. And there's a deep and lasting impact when it does happen. There are scars, and others are taken with them in their wake. Because one bad apple, as you know, it does tend to spoil the bunch. So these priests have gone bad. Now, some, frankly, start bad. And I'm under the impression these particular sons of Eli, they didn't go bad. They started bad. Verse 12, I think, confirms that. They were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. I don't think these guys had, you know, you can say, well, they started well, they just didn't finish well. You know, they had a good heart and they had good intentions, but somewhere along the way, you know, they neglected their time with the Lord, or they compromised, or they made exceptions, or they let their standard or their guard down, and the next thing you know, they just sort of fell off or wandered off. By the way, you know, nobody ever falls off a cliff. They tend to go down sort of a long, sloping, descending hill into failure. So I don't think these guys started well and didn't finish well. I just don't think they ever had a good start. They were bad from the beginning. They used God and God's people for personal gain. They used God and God's people for personal gain. Called to serve God and to be used by God, they used God for their own personal gain. That spoke to me in this text today because of an experience I had this summer. And I was riding my bike and I came to a certain place and I paused, got off the bike, sat down, just had a few minutes there, thanking the Lord for what I was able to see and experience. And in the context, there wasn't a person in sight anywhere, up, down, north, south, east, west, nobody anywhere, just me and this vast beauty and God. And there was a moment in there where I felt small because I realized and recognized God did this and I had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with it except to arrive and to enjoy it. And I don't know how you get from there to where I'm going, but in the course of my prayer time and conversation with the Lord, this thought came to mind. God doesn't need me. But God, by His grace, has chosen to use me and you, us, to accomplish His kingdom purposes. And that's the role, is that God uses us. But can I tell you, and the ministers in the room are going to listen very carefully to this, and I'm going to listen very carefully to this, but I want you to listen carefully as well. If we aren't careful, whether we're professional in the priesthood or just people in the pews, if we aren't careful, we will forget that we exist by the will and at the mercy and by the grace of God to be used by God. We'll forget that and we will begin to think, believe, and act as if God exists as a tool for us to use. Am I talking slow enough? I didn't want to leave you in this conversation. Here was the conversation. David, let's be clear. Am I using you, or are you using me? The sons of Eli used God for their own personal gain. When they had been called by God and put into this very important position to be used by God, they got the whole thing backwards. Now, I'm talking to the priest here and about the priest, but I want to extend this conversation to the people because I think any of us have the possibilities or the potential, if we aren't careful, to forget that we exist for God and think that God exists for us and that God becomes a tool for us to use for our own personal gain. And by the way, I think we can fairly include the people in this conversation because the tone of the report that Eli has heard is not a condemning tone. It's a celebratory tone. So the people aren't talking about what's going on at the tabernacle as if it's a shame and that they should be horrified and that there should be massive reforms. That's not the conversation. People are talking about what's going on at the tabernacle and what the priests of God are doing and allowing to be done in a way that seems to affirm the doing of it for those who are benefiting from it. Some translations in your English Bibles, if you go do some searches here, will actually say not that the people were talking about it, but that the people were being led astray by it. So there's a connection here to the behavior of the priests and the people. And Eli hears what's going on, and he is nonetheless pleased with what he's hearing because what he's hearing is not a good report. Not at all. So the people are involved in this. They followed the priests. They didn't just put up with it. Apparently, they followed the priests into it and participated in it. Not all, not everyone. Surely not. Not Eli. But enough of the people participated in the corruption to corrupt the whole system. Now, here's what the scripture says, that they were serving at the entrance of the tent. Who? Women. They are volunteers who serve at the entrance of the tabernacle, the needs of the priests, and of the people who are coming there to worship and to make an offering. And these priests are laying with, sleeping with, those women. So what they've done is they have turned God's holy place into a Canaanite resembling place of sexual immorality and idolatry. This is in the house of God, as it were in the tabernacle form. So I don't know if you know that old phrase or saying, it takes two to tango. So the priests are utterly corrupt and they are held to a higher standard and they will be held responsible, but they're not in the pit by themselves. The people have followed them right down into the mess. Do you see that? Not all of them. Surely there were some who were appalled by what they saw. There always is a remnant. But it seems there were enough of these people to get everybody talking about what was going on at the tabernacle for Eli to hear and to realize this is bad. The priests and the people, apparently with no mutual accountability, what are we doing? The blind are following the blind into the pit. Now let me pause here and bring us both into this conversation as pastors and as people in the context of a local church. We want to follow our leaders. We do. We understand that if we don't have clear leadership and if we aren't coming together in unity with a common vision and purpose and direction, and that if we aren't moving together, we won't get very far, we won't make much of an impact, and there'll be an awful lot of chaos and confusion. We know that, right? So we want to come together and fly in formation, as it were. I believe that's in the heart of people. I think people in a church want to find their place in the structure and the organization so they can fly in formation. I believe in that. But as a pastor, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you that while we always want to strive for alignment and you want to feel like you're in the right line, every now and then it's acceptable for you as a person in the pew to peek out around the person in front of you, sort of like over their shoulder. Do you know what I mean? And see who's leading and ask how they're doing and make sure where they're going. That's your responsibility. It's the responsibility of the lead goose to point the flock in the right direction, but the geese have a responsibility too, to hold the leader accountable, because we want to follow our leaders, but we are totally entitled and expected to insist that our leaders follow the Lord. Or am I getting somewhere? So let me get off this point. I didn't mean to spend just a minute here, and here we are. It's amazing how many times people will defend a leader who is clearly in error and going the wrong direction, clearly because of the personality or of that person's love and affection for that leader. That's not a bad thing to love and respect. Listen, you know who I know who's talking here, so I'm saying we leaders appreciate that, but what we need is not just someone's appreciation, respect, or deference. We need the people to hold the preachers and the pastors and the priests accountable. That those of us who are leading people are leading people in the direction that God wants us to go. So here's your license and your permission as a member of a local church, be it this one or anyone. You have not only the privilege but the responsibility to check it out for yourself. It's one thing we say in the Baptist church. Don't just hear me say it. Check it out. Go dig deeper. Find out for yourself. You don't have to just sit here and soak it up and just say, well, that's what the preacher said, so that's the way it is. No, go prove it to yourself. Check it out. And if we ever say something that is erroneous or out of line or certainly unscriptural or unkind, you know, we can be held accountable. Trust me. And we need to be held accountable. It's not healthy when all the people fall in line behind the person up front and just look down and lock down and follow blindly. It's not good for the organization. It's not good for the church. It's not good for the kingdom. So every now and then, and by the way, it's Wednesday night, you're the ones who next week will vote to approve next year's six-month budget. I hope you've gotten a letter from me. If you hadn't, check your box. But we're just going to hit 6 months, go again, until we get a little more clarity on the impact of Harvey. You're the folks who get to look at that budget. You're the folks who get to say, I believe the Budget Finance Committee's done their work. I believe our ministry team's done their job. This is reasonable. I have a sense that the Lord is going to approve this and affirm this and provide for this, and you get to vote for this. See, this is a Baptist church. Those decisions aren't made in a private place somewhere and then reported to you after the fact. Next Wednesday night, you will determine what we do for the next 6 months at Champion Forest Baptist Church. Take your job really seriously, please. Don't follow blindly. That's not healthy. Ask questions. Get more information. Get yourself to a place where you feel confident that the direction you're going is the direction God is leading. And make sure the leaders are in the middle. Paul said, "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." Always insist those you are following Jesus. Number one, we see corruption among the priests and within the people, both. Number two, notice this. We see here beginning in verse 23, a call to confess and repent. This is the father who's now going to speak up. Eli, their dad, listen to what he says. He said to them, "Why do you do such things?" He's holding them accountable. He's asking the tough questions. "Here's what I hear. I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Everybody's talking about it. And what they're saying is not good. It is no good report that I hear. The people of the Lord are spreading abroad." That spreading abroad is almost like shouting it from the hilltops. Guess what's in vogue these days at the tabernacle? Attendance is up. Y'all don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Attendance is up at the tabernacle. So he's calling them out in verse 23, there in 24. And we see now he calls them out somewhat as a late attempt at accountability, because we have the sense here from the text that Eli's older now, very old. His sons are full-grown men. They are not teenagers. They are not boys. They're not even young men. So we have a sense here that Eli, while is a good man, we don't have any reason to say he's a part of this corruption. In fact, he's appalled by what he sees. The problem is he's probably a little late to the accountability conversation with his sons. A little late to hold them accountable. Now surely people are talking. What they're doing is wrong. And he suggests to them, you're going to be held accountable for what you're doing. It's not good. Verse 25 says, "If someone sins against a man," and this is a really important verse, "if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" So what is he saying to his sons? You are sinning against God. This isn't just an offense to the people of God. You are an offense to God himself. You are sinning against the Lord God Most High. That's what he's telling them. That's the account he's calling them to. And I appreciate that. I mean, what else could an elderly father do in this sense that really probably should have already been done? The fact that they did not know the Lord, verse 12 tells us Eli might not have done a really good job of discipling his own sons in his own home. A late attempt at accountability. But let's not focus there. Let's focus more so on verse 25. And listen to this. When we sin, it would seem, by what Eli says, it would seem that God is on our side. Now, he's not on the side of our sin. There's no sense in which God affirms our sin in this verse. But what Eli is saying to his sons is, hey, there's a point at which God is fighting for you, even in your failure. He's your mediator in the sense of he's coaching you and consulting you, and he's encouraging you, he's correcting you, he's for you. He's not against you. You have sin. Sin is separating, right? And yet there God is, he's still hanging on. God is still engaged. He's still in the fight. As Eli says, a mediator, that he mediates when we've sinned against each other and against man. Let me see if I can give you a picture maybe in real time of what this might look like. Have you ever had, if you have two children, two grandchildren will work, two of any children, this will make sense. So you as the loving parent or the responsible adult in this context, two children have an argument and one offends the other, and there is a sin, right? So there you have it. And now you come in as the loving parent. You're not mad at either. This is something one has done to the other, and they're about to tear each other apart. But so you step in and you intercede, and what do? You mediate. You try to talk them into talking to each other. You know, hug it out, that whole thing. Johnny, say you're sorry to Susie. Susie, say you're sorry to Johnny. Now, as long as they take your advice and your encouragement, then their relationship is mended and they are obedient to you and have taken your counsel. But what happens if Johnny says, I ain't gonna do it? I ain't apologizing. I'm not about to make up. I can't stand her. I ain't gonna be friends with her. I don't care if I ever see her again. What if Johnny says that? Now who does Johnny have a problem with? Me. I mean, get back in the picture. I'm the mediator. Johnny and Susie are my pretend children. I don't have a Johnny or a Susie. I do have a Jonathan. Maybe we should use Billy. Billy and Susie. And they're my kids, and I love them both, and all I really want for them is to love each other and be kind and helpful and encouraging to each other like brothers and sisters should, right? So I'm encouraging them to work it out, but Billy says, I ain't gonna do it. Now, Billy doesn't just have a problem with Susie or Sally or whatever her name was. He has a problem with me because I, the loving parent, have said, Billy, apologize to Susie. And he says, I ain't gonna do it. Now his problem's not just with Susie. He got a problem with me. So in the first sense, I was sort of coaching him along and mediating and helping him to make this right. But when he doesn't receive my counsel, and when he doesn't respond in obedience to do what I've asked him to do, now he has turned from being against Susie to being against me. Now, guess what? I have to impose my will. I mean, I'm not about to let little Billy tell Big Daddy what he is or isn't going to do. We have some roles and relationships here and some boundaries that we have to keep established for the health of Billy. So now Billy has a problem with me and I have a problem with Billy. This started between Billy and Susie. If he would have listened to me, if he would have received counsel, if he would have been obedient to my instructions, not only would he have made up with Susie, but he would have earned in that my affirmation and approval. Hey, buddy, you messed up. You made a big mistake, but you did the right thing, and I'm proud of you. Way to go. You owned your mistake. You were responsible with it, and you did the right thing. You humbled yourself, and you apologized, and you did whatever you could have. That'd be the conversation. But instead, now he and I are about to go to war. Does this make sense? So Eli says to his sons, when you sin against these people, and exactly what they'd been doing is sinning with and against the people of God, God comes along and says, guys, hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. And they say, we're going to do what we want to do because we don't know you anyway. Now they got a problem with God. And how many of you know there's no mediation? There's not going to be any intercessor here. Mama is nowhere in this conversation. It's you and me, and it's on. And Eli says to his sons, you are now face to face and toe to toe with God. Get ready. Let me tell you another story. See if I'm trying to see if we can get here. Let me tell you the story that goes all the way back to the beginning almost, to Genesis chapter 4. Do you remember Genesis chapter 4? Do you remember the story of two brothers? Do you remember Cain and Abel? Cain was a farmer. Abel, his brother, was a shepherd. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell, his countenance fell. So here we have a problem between two brothers, sibling rivalry. One sacrifice was more expensive and demonstrated a greater sense of commitment and dedication and generosity, and the other was just some fruit from the ground. One was the firstborn and the fat, the other just something out of the ground. There was a definite distinction in the offerings. You could say, well, it was the heart. No, it was more than the heart. It's what the hand put on the altar. One was regarded as acceptable, the other wasn't quite there. So Cain now says in his heart, I'm going to get that guy. I mean, I'm going to win. And if I have to take out my brother to do it, that's what I'm going to do. Now, notice what happens next. So we have this situation. What does God do? Let me read it to you. The Lord said to Cain, this is Genesis 4:6, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This is God talking to Cain, who's thinking about killing his brother. And God says, its desire is contrary to you, to consume you, to overcome you, but you must rule over it. So you see what's happening here? God is coaching Cain, who is at odds with his brother, and who is nursing a little sin of anger and bitterness and hostility towards his brother. And God comes along and says, hey man, listen to me. Don't do that. If you do well, you'll be great and fine and wonderful. If you don't, well, you know, it's not going to be good. And in that context, like right now, sin is like a beast crouching at your door, waiting for its opportunity to jump on you and devour you. But you can do it. You can master it. You can overcome it. You don't have to lose this. God is cheering Cain on. Until Cain says, yeah, well, I don't care about that. I'm going to get him. And he kills his brother. So in one sense, God is with Cain in the struggle against sin for him. Until Cain rejects the counsel of the Lord and turns his back on God to do what Cain wants to do. Then he has made an enemy of God. Now it's not just between Cain and Abel. It's between Cain and his creator. Now I want you to think about this for a minute because I really believe there's something really interesting here for us. Fill in the blanks for me, if you will. God is for us. That is true. Even in our struggles, in our difficulties, listen carefully, even when we fail, God is for us. God will get right down in there and fight with you, for you. How many times have I said, you've probably heard me say, I promised my kids that I would fight for them even if it means I have to fight them for them. God will fight for us even if it means that he becomes our adversary. Now, how does God become our adversary? When we resist his counsel and refuse to repent, we turn our backs on God. Now, what do we have? Now God is my adversary in this context. So for us, God is for us until we refuse to repent when we turn against him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I turn on you, what is our relationship now? You're against me. I mean, isn't that the default reality, that if I turn against you, you're against me. We are against each other. I did the turning on the one and against the one who was on my side. I think here's the lesson in Cain. Here's the lesson in Eli's sons and his counsel to his sons. Listen to God while he's still on your side. God is for you. He's not trying to hold out on you. He's not trying to keep things from you except bad things, dangerous things, destructive and deadly things. Sure, God will keep those things from you, but not good things. So listen now and hear the voice of God, because he's for you. He's on your side. Listen to him then while he's still on your side and while he's still fighting for you. Because when you stop listening to God and turn your back on God, he is no longer for you. Now listen to me carefully. Nobody ought to ever think that God has obligated himself to bless or benefit us in our sin. God is not obligated ever himself. He's not that God who's just for us no matter what, even if it means he helps us destroy ourselves. Does that make sense? Do y'all know what an enabler is? God is not an enabler. God is not codependent. God is not going to supply what we need to our own destructive ends. At some point, God turns and says, no more. I'm cutting you off. Is this, any parents ever had this to conversation? Son, sweetheart, you keep that up, we're going to have to stop because we're not going to facilitate your destructive behavior. That's tough love. You know where tough love comes from? You find it in the Bible. So God is for us. Listen to him while he's for us. Because there'll come a time if we refuse to listen to him and receive his counsel and turn from our sin, that by default we will turn against God and God will be against us. Now ultimately, and this is the thing, he's still for us, even if he has to fight against us for our ultimate good. Listen to God while he's still on your side. Let me put this last piece up here. It's just the remaining part of verse 25. And notice this, that hardened hearts refuse to repent. Look at verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? No one. But they would not listen. They would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not receive his counsel. They would not take his advice. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. How much time do we have? We're going to need another day or so. Hardened hearts refuse to repent. Which came first? They would not listen, and so God is going to put them to death. Or God is going to put them to death so they could not listen. This is a fun debate to have when you have lots of time and plenty of coffee. But let me take the fast track and the shortcut to this. There is a theological tension that was not meant to be resolved. And the tension keeps us in balance. It's the chicken and the egg thing, which, by the way, we know the answer to. God created chickens, not eggs. Done. See? You're prepared for that conversation forever. But you see what's happening here. Which came first? Let me slip past the theological implications with simply that you have to keep things like this, like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the love of God and the justice and wrath of God. You have to keep those things in tension. That keeps you in balance. You ever let go of one or the other of those intended points of tension, then you swing into error. So there is that tension. But let's be a little more practical here than theological if we can. Let's remember this. These sons of Eli had committed capital offenses against God. And there are capital consequences for those actions. That's what matters. Now, if you are a double predestinarian, you would say, well, God foreordained before the foundations of the earth that these boys would be rotten and do bad things and be consumed in hell's fire. You would say that. I would say, you let go of the other side of this equation. That certainly God is sovereign, but these boys, they're not getting off the hook. They are fully responsible and completely accountable for their actions. That's the theological tension. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. I would say this in summary, and then we'll move on to this, that God doesn't will it, but God will allow it. I'm not finished with this sentence. Listen carefully. God doesn't will it, because God doesn't will sin and rebellion. God doesn't will specifically, perfectly, death. God doesn't will it, but God clearly will allow it because it happens. God doesn't will it, but he will allow it if, here's the big if, are you ready for the big if we persist and continue to resist God's revealed will and his counsel for our good. If we turn a deaf ear to the Spirit's voice of correction, if we refuse to repent, if we will not confess — to confess means to agree — if the Spirit of God says in us, that's wrong, that attitude, that action, that behavior, that conduct, whatever it is, if the Spirit says that's wrong and we say, yeah, it's not that bad, that in of itself is sin, because it's not agreeing with what the Spirit of God says. That's not confession. When the Spirit of God says, you shouldn't have said that, and you go, you know what, that is exactly right, I should not have said that, that's confession. That means to agree with God. Next step, repentance. And Lord, help me not to say something like that ever again. Lord, I don't want to act that way. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that person. Help me, Lord, never to. You repent of it. You say, you're right, God, that wasn't good. I shouldn't have done that. I don't ever want to do it again. And it's an honest effort on your part to release that, to let go of it, to turn from it, and to overcome that sin. On the other hand, if the Spirit says, don't do that, and you say, yeah, I kind of liked it. So that's clearly not confession. And since you say, not only do I like it, I think I'll do it again, that's not repentance. That is willful sin. And let me tell you, it is a scary thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So if we persist and we resist, God is faithful. And you're used to hearing that in a wonderful, happy, feel-good, God is good sermon. But can I tell you, God is just as faithful when it comes to consequences of sin as he is faithful when it comes to rewards for righteousness. God does not change. His faithfulness is consistent on both sides of this equation and in both conversations. If we sin against God, if we turn our backs on God, if we refuse to listen to God, if we refuse to take counsel and confess our sin and turn from our sin, God will be faithful. And while he may not will it, he will allow it. Which is, we will walk ourselves right down into the pit. He doesn't will it, but he will allow it. And besides, it's built into the fabric of the universe. It's a universal law. It's a rule. The wages of sin is death. Sin separates. It separates us from God, who is life and light, and therefore we are in darkness and death. Sin separates and sin kills. Refusing to listen to God, persisting in sin, well, that's like playing with a viper. Pastor Jeff found about a 4.5-foot long water moccasin in the carpet pile on my driveway while we were cleaning. Now, let me just tell you something. I was not standing there and I heard some squealing, which is what grown men do when they see a snake. So I go walking over there and I see Pastor Jeff. I think Chris Todd's there. Hannah and Rebecca are there. I don't know who else. Scott, were you there yet? There were several guys there. And there's this little thing down there wiggling on the carpet like this. This little thing. And Jeff says, it's a snake. And I said, good gracious. That is why you squealed? No, that's the tail that I just cut off. The snake is in here. Oh, I got up on the rail of the trailer and let Jeff with the shovel get down there and start turning over those pieces of carpet until we found that little thing. Now, let me tell you what Jeff did when he found it. He reached down and with his sweet little voice, he says, there you are, honey. Come here, sweetheart. Let me just pet you. Maybe take you home to Rochelle. She'll love you. We'll take good care of you. He didn't do it. You know what he did? Let me tell you something. That guy can throw a shovel. And can I just say, snake went to heaven or somewhere. But he was gone. And that's what you do. And you know, if you think about it for a second, that very conversation between God and Cain is this. You are nursing a viper, man. You are petting a baby tiger that's going to grow up into a man-eating machine. Quit playing with the instrument of your own destruction. Eventually, it'll bite you. And when it does, it won't let go of you until it devours you. On the other hand, a tender heart before the Lord is both receptive and responsive. Both receptive and responsive. listening to the still small voice of God, even when that voice is a corrective voice. I mean, when you say, God, I want to hear your voice, not only when I do things that are good and I hope to hear of your affirming love, but I want to hear your voice, maybe even more importantly, when something that I do has the potential to lead me astray or into error or toward my own demise. God, please don't let me fail you. We've always prayed that for our kids, and it works. Poor Jonathan, bless his heart, he couldn't get away with anything. One time he came home and he said, I'm frustrated. I can't get away with anything. Y'all prayed over me that I could never get away with anything. Would y'all stop that? I mean, we had that conversation with a teenage son. He couldn't get away with anything. And we are so glad that God would not let him get away. Bless his heart, he couldn't get away with anything. Nothing. People told on him with such regularity. That poor child went off to South Carolina with a family on vacation one time. Did a little practical prank on a golf course. And when he came home within 3 days, somebody, not in that family, was on the receiving end of that practical prank, got home and came and told his mom and dad about what little Jonathan had done on that golf course trail in South Carolina. Do you remember that? He was blown away. He was two states away, hundreds of miles. We were nowhere to be seen or found. The family that was with him, they thought it was cute. They didn't tell on him. But what a small world that the person he played that little prank on was a deacon in our church. And let me tell you, it's always better to get caught when the consequences are smaller. So when we have a tender, responsive, and receptive heart to hear the voice of God, then when it's small and when the consequences aren't as consequential, we can make the decision then for our good to repent and to return. But you know what happens when that still small voice speaks truth into our life? We have a decision to make. We receive that and we respond to that through confession and repentance, or we say, no, I think I'll go a step further. And our heart hardens a little bit. And then the next time we take that step and that still small voice says, you know that's not right. And we say, you know what? I can handle it. And we take one more step further, followed by another step and another step. And with every step, the potential consequences grow in significance and impact. And worse than that, with every step, our tender and receptive and responsive heart gets a little harder. And it gets a little harder to hear that still small voice of God saying, you're doing wrong. What you're doing is not good. Until we reach a point when we no longer hear the voice of God because we have so hardened our heart, that I believe that's when this changes and the terminology starts to sound more like God hardening our heart, which is to say, He gives us over to our own desires. You know, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But do you know that for 6 plagues before it says that, it says either Pharaoh hardened his heart or his heart was hardened 6 times. And on the 7th, it says God hardened his heart. Do you know what that means? It means God said, if you insist, I don't will it, but I will allow it. Just understand this. At the end of this road is your destruction. But if you insist, I will allow it. But a tender and responsive and receptive heart says, I don't want to take another step in this direction because this way leads to death. But a receptive and responsive heart leads to life, both abundant and eternal. And that's the fruit of a tender, responsive heart. If you read verse 26 and 27 all the way through to 37 or so, you'll see the unfortunate but not unexpected unraveling of a priestly dynasty. So it's one of those deals where we're going to learn from them either way. We're either going to learn how to do it right or we're going to learn how to not do it wrong. And in Eli's family's case, we learn how to not do it wrong. So it's a teachable moment. And I would say the question for us tonight before we conclude, or as we conclude, would be this. How tender, receptive, and responsive is your heart? Are you at a place where you could hear and discern a whisper from God? Or have you taken a few steps down that road and allowed your heart to toughen up with every step of resistance to the degree that you may be at that place where God is saying, we're about to have a serious problem here because I've called you and I've convicted you, but you haven't responded. And if you keep going down this road and hardening your heart, I will harden your heart and give you the desires of your heart, even if it means it destroys you. It's a heavy message, I apologize. But we all ought to think about anything and everything in our lives, big or little, that represents a step in the wrong direction when the Spirit of God and the voice of God is saying, don't go there. Consequences of continuing in sin.